Well, the last time I spoke here, well, I guess the last time I spoke in Princeton and Charleston as well, I gave a sermon about bitterness and the immense pain and damage of allowing resentment and anger to build up in your life. Resentment, if left unchecked, begins to grow and it turns into anger, which ultimately leads to bitterness. And bitterness is a poison. It's toxic. It is a poison that infects every fiber of our being until it can no longer be contained inside, and then it normally manifests itself in a very ugly and painful manner, and also which has a negative impact, in most cases, upon a lot of people. I gave you 6 points to consider about dealing with bitterness in a positive way. These points were, 1, to take a good close look at yourself, or in the mirror that reflects who you are. Examine yourself, as Paul says. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. 2, be willing to accept whatever you find in your examination and properly address it. 3, if you find you have any bitterness lurking in your heart, attack it, assault it, and remove it. 4, dig down deep in your examination and determine the source of your bitterness. How can we hope to assault and attack bitterness if we really don't even know where it's coming from? 5, do not carry a grudge. It surely leads to a strongly planted root of bitterness. 6, be brutally honest with yourself when you open that box labeled bitterness. Be honest with yourself with what you find inside. You'll remember I had a self chest and you could open it up and it had different boxes in it. It was just a metaphor to show that we really need to do a thorough examination and drill down deep and be sure that we're looking from every angle. Next, we talked about going to your brother or sister to talk with them if you are harboring resentment. And the first thing we should do is determine if the issue is really something that we should be offended about to begin with. Perhaps it's not something that's that big a deal, something that we should just forgive, and to forget about and go on. Perhaps we are overreacting, or perhaps we ourselves are the problem. Perhaps it is us who have an attitude problem. And we noted that in order to go to our brother or sister, we absolutely must have the right attitude. It must be in a spirit of love and humility. Now, if we ourselves have the right attitude, if we truly are humble and truly do genuinely love our brother and sister, then it'll be easy to answer the first question. If we have the right attitude toward our brother, it'll be easy to decide if an issue even warrants a trip to them. Next, we talked in more detail about this prescribed method that God created for you and me to work out our differences with each other in a positive, godly outcome. It's found in Matthew chapter 18. And we noted that our brother might not hear us. We noted that he might not hear us for a good reason. The reason being that we are the one who has a problem. We noted that even if we follow God's prescribed method, our brother still might not hear us or might not listen to the church. And if they do not listen to the church, God gives us instructions on how to deal with that as well. We saw in God's prescribed method that the church refers to, first of all, to your pastor, and then if necessary, his peers and those who are over him in authority. The church refers to the ministry, and the ministry could rule one of two ways. They could rule that we are the problem, or they could rule that our brother is the problem. Either way, God's prescribed method works. His method works. Now we got to the topic of forgiveness in part one, and we simply ran out of time. So I decided to do a second part to this sermon. The title of part one was A Tree of Rebellion. A Tree of Rebellion. And the title was taken from an anonymous quote that said, "Roots of bitterness grow into a tree of rebellion." Roots of bitterness grow into trees of rebellion. The title for the sermon today, part two, is Forgive and Remember No More. Forgive and remember no more. You know, there are several questions that come to mind when we think about this topic of forgiveness. For example, if someone has offended you or sinned against you, have you forgiven them? Do you have to forgive them? What if they have not told you they were sorry? What if they haven't asked you for forgiveness? What if they're still doing what offended you to begin with? Do you still need to forgive them? Another important question that we could ask, if you have forgiven them, do you have to forget their offense? Do you feel comfortable with the answers you have to these questions? And are they the same answers that God has to these questions? This topic is one that generates a multitude of viewpoints, but when you think about it, there's only one viewpoint that matters, and that's God's viewpoint. You can probably think of things that have happened in the church where someone did something or said something that they shouldn't have done or shouldn't have said, and they may even still be doing that something that they should not. So it's critical that you and I deal with these types of situations exactly the way God does. He gives us good, sound, godly instruction. So I want to start today by asking all of you a few questions. And I'll start off with this question. Have I done anything to offend you? Did I say something to hurt your feelings? Have any of you seen me do something that you think I shouldn't have been doing? Well, these are loaded questions. And I'm looking at the camera as well. I'm asking all of you. But if I'm honest with myself, and if we are all honest with ourselves, we would have to recognize there might be some people who would have to say yes. It would be naive of us to think that we do not ever do anything or say anything that's offensive to someone else or hurts their feelings. So let me continue by asking you some more questions. If you answered yes to any of the questions above, if I have in fact done something to offend you, have you forgiven me? Do you have to forgive me? And what if I didn't tell you I was sorry? Do you still have to forgive me? What if I didn't apologize and ask you to forgive me? And if you have forgiven me, did you forget my offense? Do you have to forget my offense? Is that a requirement? So these are questions that we really need to know the answers to. We need to have a good understanding about forgiveness and what God expects about our relationship with Him and our relationship with each other. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, forgive and forget? Any of you ever heard that? Forgive and forget. I think we've all heard this. I did a search on Google and I just got oodles of pages and pages about this phrase, forgive and forget. And I read a few of them. Where did this phrase come from? Did it come from God's Word? Is this a requirement by God? There is a verse in Jeremiah 31. You can turn there, Jeremiah chapter 31, where commentators translate this phrase, or oftentimes they do, they translate this phrase as forgive and forget. Let's turn there and read this verse. And we will begin with verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days. Excuse me. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And notice this, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Their sin I will remember no more. These are the phrases that are often translated by commentators as forgive and forget. Is this what God is saying? Is He saying, I will forgive and forget? You could also write down Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 16, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 17. all related to this, these words that are sometimes translated as forgive and forget. Well, I'd like to dig into this area and see what we can learn about it. Hopefully, we'll all come away today with a much better perspective of what it means to forgive and forget. It might not mean exactly what we think it means. The best place for us to start is to look to see what God has to say about it. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. This scripture shows plainly that we must learn to forgive. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. It is a requirement. God doesn't leave room for exceptions. We cannot go to Passover each year and expect God to forgive us. We can't get down on our knees every day and ask God to forgive us for the sins we've committed since the last time we prayed and expect Him to forgive us if we are not willing to forgive. There are no exceptions. What about the forget part? Are we instructed to do that as well? Well, let's establish some facts about this topic. First of all, from Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, we're going to see that God avenges. God is the avenger. He is the avenger, not us. We have not been given permission from God to exact revenge when someone offends us. Luke chapter 18, verse 7, "And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And we all have a difficult time with this concept from time to time. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Sometimes that is difficult to remember, isn't it? "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So not only does God not give us permission to avenge ourselves, He specifically says, don't do it. This is my job. I will handle it. And our first instinctive response is that of wrath. We instinctively become angry when someone hurts us and offends us. God says, don't allow that to happen. And He goes on to say in verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So in fact, it would be evil of us to try and exact revenge. So God makes it plain. We have two choices. We can overcome evil with good, or we can be overcome ourselves with evil. Something to take note of here in verse 19 is that God says, "I will repay." And we can rest assured knowing that God does not just leave things undone or unattended to. We may not see God exact revenge, but He will. He says, "I will do that." Look at Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power," and notice this, "and will not at all acquit the wicked." Acquit, by the way, means to just discharge completely. You know, brethren, God is slow to anger for a reason. He desires that all of us would come to see sin in our lives and to repent and feel remorse for sinning against Him and against each other. And He gives us opportunities to come to that point where we can see our faults and realize we need to make changes and ask for forgiveness. We shouldn't. We must not miss this part, though. We have to make changes. We have to repent. So we as humans can hinder that process or perhaps block it altogether if we don't follow God's instructions to overcome evil with good. By following God's instructions, when someone sins against us, we might very well help them to get to the point where they can see their faults. And when you think about it, what better way to follow the example Jesus Christ gave us? What better way to show our love toward our brother or sister than to show them kindness when they offend us or sin against us? I'd like to read you a comment that Adam Clark makes about this verse we just read in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not withhold from any man the offices of mercy and kindness. You have been God's enemy, and yet God fed and clothed and preserved you alive. Do to your enemy as God has done to you. If your enemy be hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. So has God dealt with you. And has not a sense of his goodness and long-suffering toward you been a means of melting down your heart into penitential compunction, gratitude, and love toward him?" How do you know that a similar conduct toward your enemy might not have the same gracious influence on him toward you? Your kindness may be the means of begetting him in a sense of his guilt, and instead of being your bitter enemy, he may become your real friend. So we are to be kind to our enemy. And we keep in mind that the process that God uses is that he forgives us, yes. He's slow to anger, and he does exact vengeance. He does get our attention. And when we repent, he does give us forgiveness. Now let's turn over to Matthew 18 for one of the examples that we've been given from God's Word on what our approach must be regarding forgiveness. We touched on this briefly in part one, in Matthew chapter 18. Well, actually, we didn't touch on this part, but in Matthew chapter 18, we see the parable where Jesus told Peter how ready we must be to forgive. How ready we must be to forgive our brother who sins against us. And a couple of points to note here before we start is that, first of all, Peter's question to Christ comes right after Christ explained to them how to deal with their brother if he sinned against him. This part we touched on in part one, where God told us if your brother sins against you, you go to him. If he doesn't listen, then you take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear you and the witnesses, then you take it to the church. Right after that, Peter comes to Christ, and he asks him questions about how forgiving should we be. You know, many times our nature leads us to shy away from going to our brother or sister in love. Many times our nature leads us to simply pretend the offense didn't happen or refuse to follow God's instructions. Many times we do exactly what Satan instructs us to do instead of what God instructs us to do. You know what God says, go to your brother in a spirit of love. Satan says, go to as many other people as you can find and talk to them about your brother, about the problem. Condemn him or her and try to get the other people to see your point of view and agree with you. That's what Satan would like for us to do. So Christ explains to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 18 and to us that we go to our brother or sister in love when they offend us. And immediately after that, Peter comes up to Christ and asks him more about the subject. He says, how often shall my brother sin against me in verse 21? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And why did Peter word his question like this? Why didn't he just ask, do we have to keep forgiving our brother if he keeps sinning against us, if he keeps offending us? Well, let's take a look at what Adam Clark's commentary said about verse 21. He said, though seven was a number of perfection among the Hebrews and often meant much more than the units in it imply, yet it is evident that Peter uses it here in its plain literal sense, as our Lord's words sufficiently testify, He says, it was a maxim among the Jews to never forgive more than three times. And Peter enlarges this charity even more than one half. And our Lord makes even his enlargement septuple. Revenge is natural to man. In other words, man is naturally a vindictive being. And in consequence, nothing is more difficult to him than forgiveness of injuries. And Christ went on to say in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This could be likened to you and me. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. You see, not a single one of us can pay what we owe. Only Jesus Christ could pay what we owe. Of course, we could pay the second death penalty. We could do that. But we couldn't serve as the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. Only Jesus Christ could do that. So we're in the same situation as this man in this parable. We could not pay the debt. And there's a debate as to how much this value was. How much was 10,000 talents? A talent was one of seven weights mentioned in the Bible related to metal or related to coins. And the talent was the largest of these weights. 10,000 talents equates to millions, if not billions, of dollars. And I did a little bit of research on the internet about this, and I came up with a couple of different calculations, but here's one that was pretty consistent that said 10,000 talents is worth about 150,000 years' wages. It says one mina equals 3 months' wages, one talent equals 60 minas, so one talent equals 60 times 3 months' wages, or 180 months' wages. So one talent equals 180 months' wages divided by 12 months in a year equals 15 years' wages. So if one talent equals 15 years' wages, 10,000 talents equal 150,000 years' wages. Now, if you looked at that in today's terms, I think the current average minimum wage is $7.25 an hour. So if you took a yearly wage of 40 hours a week at $7.25 an hour, 150,000 years' wages would be $2.25 billion. This man owed a lot of money, didn't he? There is no way he could have paid that. How many of us could pay that much money? Well, it's a good analogy to show the condition we were in as a result of breaking God's laws. We incurred the penalty of the second death. Now God, if we reject God, we will in fact pay that. But Jesus Christ qualified to pay that penalty in our stead so that we don't have to. The point being, we couldn't pay our debt either. We could never qualify to be that sacrifice. So, dropping down to verse 25, says, he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down to him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This man is desperate. He's completely at the mercy of this king, and he pleads with him, please have mercy on me. And think about this. You and I were in a much more desperate situation than this man. Our very life was at stake, and we couldn't pay the debt, and we didn't even know it. When God called us, before he called us, we had no idea that we owed this much debt and that we were going to have to pay it, and there was an opportunity for us not to pay it. We had no idea. We were God's enemy. This should deeply move every single one of us here today. We had a very deep debt that we could never, ever pay, and God lovingly came to us and offered to pay that debt for us. God wants us to look at this example and see for ourselves exactly what we are and see whether or not we are forgiving and see if we have that forgiving attitude. You can go on to read the rest of the story. We've read that recently in a past sermon and see the attitude that we must not have. So the key thing that we want to pick up from this is that forgiveness must come from our heart. It must be genuine. Now, moving on, let's go back to the old cliche, forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. Is this what God requires of us? We've already seen that we absolutely have to follow God's example or His instructions and forgive. But do we also have to forget? Can you forget? Did God create us with the ability to forget? Brethren, I still remember vividly things that have happened to me in my life at a younger age that were very offensive. I can remember them in vivid detail. And I would guess that many of you can also remember things that happened to you that offended you, hurt you, left scars with you, that happened years and years ago. You may be wishing that I hadn't even mentioned it because you thought you had forgotten it, and there it is. Now you remember it. You really haven't forgotten it at all. Is God upset with you because you haven't forgotten? Is it true that God wants us to forgive and forget? Well, I started to make that my title today, Forgive and Forget. It has a nice ring to it. Isn't that what God does, forgive and forget? But we read earlier where God plainly said, I will remember their sins no more. But I changed my title as I was preparing the sermon. If you forgot to write it down, it's Forgive and Remember No More. Satan would like us to go down a different path when it comes to forgetting. In fact, he'd like very much if we would forget, or at least fool ourselves into thinking that we have forgotten. For example, when I mentioned to you a moment ago that I can remember things that very vividly that happened to me in the past, many of you automatically went back into the recesses of your mind and brought back a memory or two that you might have tried to forget or you thought you had forgotten. Well, God created us with marvelous physical brains that can retain huge volumes of information. And it's not an unusual thing for us to remember offenses and sins and things that happened when we were very young. And it's not wrong for us to remember offenses and sins against us. What would be wrong would be to try and bury that offense and without being willing to forgive, without being willing to follow God's prescribed method for dealing with it. That would be wrong. If you, my brother or sister, sin against me and greatly offend me, it's my responsibility as a servant of Jesus Christ to follow His instructions, go to you in a spirit of love, and lay it out on the table. I should never, ever whitewash the situation and tell you it was all right. You would need to know it's not all right. God did not come to us when we were still sinners and tell us it's all right. He absolutely, under no circumstances, came to us and said, "You can come to me just as you are." As I recall, He brought me very, very low. And many of you might be able to say the same thing. He showed me many, many changes that I needed to make. And He does that out of love. If He didn't genuinely love us, He would simply allow us to die in our sins. It's a process. How many in here who are baptized members showed up in services one day and were baptized that same day? Doesn't work that way, does it? God brings us low. He shows us where we need to make changes. And He gives us a choice. We can accept what He shows us and make changes and repent. And then we can be baptized and receive His Spirit. Or we cannot. It's up to us. So he came to each one of us and He said, "It's not all right. You are a sinner. You offended me. You broke my laws. And it makes me angry when you sin against me, but I love you, and out of my mercy, I'm giving you an opportunity to repent, to make changes, and develop a strong relationship with me, built on love, love from the heart." Now, we can either go to our brother like this with a sincere desire, like God came to us, and try to reconcile and become close friends again, or we can attempt to ignore it and hide it. If in fact we attempt to forget the offense instead of attempting to forgive, it will be a critical error, and it will create this poison in us, this resentment, this anger that will begin to fester and grow until it turns into bitterness. And we may not even realize how it's growing until something happens years down the road to trigger this thought and bring it full force back to our memory. It's not a matter of if we remember it, it's just a matter of when. And the poison will have festered by then and will be much more deadly than ever before. Years ago, there was a thread on UCG's Elders Forum, and many of the posts were very helpful to me in developing a better understanding of what God requires of us regarding forgiveness. And I took my part of the discussions offline from the forum, and I began to communicate with three individuals who had put a post on the forum that I really thought showed good insight. And I asked each one of them if I could share some of their thoughts on this topic in my sermon. And each one of them gave me their permission. Mr. David Johnson related a story about an interview that he heard on the radio a few years ago. It was on National Public Radio. And he shared the following comments with me. He said two men were being interviewed. The first man's teenage son had been murdered by the second man's teenage son. They didn't know one another prior to the crime, and apparently it was a random killing. In addition to feeling compassion for the man whose son had been killed, the second man also felt a great sense of shame and guilt for what his son had done. Like any responsible parent, he searched himself to find out if there were ways he could have prevented this crime before it happened. He berated himself for not being close enough to his son to realize he was capable of such a terrible deed. He certainly still loved his son and wanted to help him too, but he never tried to justify his son's actions. When the trial came to court, two families met for the first time, these two families. The genuineness of their sorrow and their deep desire to reach out to the family that had lost the son touched that family. The two men actually became friends, yet both of them realized how difficult it was to forgive in such a case. Over a period of years, the killer also went through a change, and when they interviewed him in prison, he expressed his own sorrow for what he had done and stated that he deserved to be in prison for the terrible crime he had committed. The victim's family has met him and believes that his sorrow is genuine, and they've established a regular positive contact with him. With that background, they asked the victim's father if he had forgiven the killer. And I thought his reply was particularly profound. And he said, "I have learned that forgiveness is not a one-time thing. Every morning when I awaken, my son is gone. Every day I have to forgive his killer all over again. And some days I'm better at that than at other days. But I keep trying every day because I've learned that forgiveness is the only cure for the poison of hate. Forgiveness is the only cure for the poison of hate." So if we attempt to forget instead of trying to forgive and reconcile, we are in fact bearing a grudge against our brothers. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God says, do not bear a grudge against the children of your people, against your brother or sister. Don't try to hide an offense. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to forget it. In fact, go to your brother in a spirit of love and attempt to reconcile and to forgive. Forgive. Let's go back and read now what we briefly covered in part 1 in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there does come a time when we should actually avoid someone and not try to ponder upon or think about the offense, but as Christ plainly shows us, that is only after we have gone to them in a spirit of love and attempted to reconcile and to forgive. Christ tells us further in 1 Peter chapter 2 what to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, he gave us a tremendous example to follow. And which one of us has suffered as greatly as he has? It would be easy for us, you know, to think that God, since God created the plan for mankind, he knew the plan that he would resurrect Jesus Christ. It would be easy for us to think that he was not feeling any emotion because of Christ's death. But you can know for sure that his grief was greater than any than we have ever experienced. And look at how Jesus Christ handled these types of situations. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. What an example he set forth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he committed himself to God who judges righteously. So I say we are created in such a way that we cannot forget. We shouldn't try to forget. We shouldn't try to hide an offense or hide behind an offense. What we should do is follow the example and the prescribed method God gives us. Go to our brother. Try to reconcile. Go to him in love and a spirit of humility. Try to reconcile. Try to reach forgiveness. And we must remember that forgiveness is not a one-time thing. We have to do it over and over again. I'd like to share with you a few more thoughts on this point. And this one is from Mr. Arthur Suckling. He said, "A personal example is the death of my firstborn son. It was not necessary. It could have been avoided. But the teachings on healing and WCG at the time led my wife and me to do nothing, believing that that was a right action based in faith. The key element that I see as missing is how to remember, not how to forget. We remember the sacrifice of Christ each year. For what purpose? That we may appreciate what it meant and did. Should we forget that reminder? No. To say that I should forget the sadness and the tragic death of my son is impossible for me to do. How can I? I don't want to. That memory is engraved in my mind, and I can still see him struggling for life in my mind's eye. However, I do use that memory appropriately and nurture it in my heart, looking forward to the time when, God willing, I will have the opportunity to lead and guide him in a much better world. Forgive, yes. Forget, no." We could add to that today and say, forgive, yes. Forget, no. Remember, absolutely. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and God, our Father, and the example they set. And that's the only way to achieve freedom from the poison of unforgiveness. Well, now, I've covered the main points I wanted to cover today, but I do want to go back just for a moment and fill in a couple of gaps so that this will be airtight in our mind. Does God really forget our sins when he forgives us? And we know that we aren't created that way. God created us with marvelous brains. We can remember a lot of information. But God is spirit, and he's all-powerful. Can he forget our sins, and does he? But once again, I want to share some thoughts to consider this. These were from Mr. Tom Clark's post. He says, "In looking to God's perfect example, it is interesting to note that the Bible nowhere says God will forget our sins. In various places, we are told that he will not remember them. And he quotes several scriptures, some of which we've looked at today. But never do we see that he will not that he will forget them. In English, forget and remember are just two different sides of the same coin. But in my studies, and I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I've discovered that this is not so in Hebrew and Greek. Both forgetting and remembering come with actions. And that is why when God remembered Noah and the ark, there was an action. The flood dried up. It wasn't that God had lost all recollection of them floating around on the earth, but to remember implied an action, rescue. Likewise, to forget also implies an action, as in Jeremiah 23:39, where God acted because they had failed to honor their covenant with him. It doesn't mean that he would cease to have any knowledge of them. He still knows who these people are today, because there was a promise going back to Abraham that needed to be fulfilled. When we apply this to our sins, we can see that if God were to remember our sins, an action would be required. And the action for sin is what? Death. So to not remember them means our loving Creator chooses not to take action on sins that have been repented of. In His perfect mind, God apparently does not lose the knowledge of our sins when we repent, the understanding of forget, in our vernacular. If He did, how could He have inspired the sins of Abraham, Moses, David, and so forth to be recorded decades or even centuries after their death? And what would God think every time we read the story of David and Bathsheba, or every time we use that in example in a sermon? Wouldn't he wonder what we were talking about? That obviously is foolishness. What God does do for us shows the absolute perfectness of his love for us, with full knowledge of who we are and everything we have done. He chooses not to remember, to not act upon our sins, but rather grants us forgiveness and the time and the strength to change and become a different person. That is real love. And in my mind, that adds an entirely different aspect to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that allows our sins to be forgiven. And this is exactly what we are to be learning to do. Forgive someone who has sinned against us, even while we may also have a memory of that event. To forgive while remembering is so much harder than it would be if we really could forgive and forget. And isn't that true? Before I move on, I want to make sure that I'm very clear on what I'm saying regarding this question, whether God actually forgets our sins. When we repent of a sin and we come before God and we ask Him for forgiveness, He grants us that forgiveness. Because of the supreme sacrifice of the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, He can forgive us and does forgive us completely. And as a result, there will never, ever be a need again for God to take action against us for that sin. That sin is forgiven. And that's what He means by, "I will remember your sins no more." It doesn't mean that we will not sin again in the future. We surely will. And with our future sins, we must repent. And if we repent, God will forgive us. Otherwise, an action will be required. God will only not remember our sins if we actually repent of them. And then it doesn't mean that He has actually forgotten that part of us. It just means that He's removed the guilt. He's removed the penalty so fully that the repented of sin is no longer an issue that comes between us and Him. There's no longer any action required. Will there be a time in the future when God really does forget our sins to the extent that He erases them from His and everyone else's memory? I don't know the answer to that question. I've heard that question asked before, but I just simply don't know the answer, and I don't think anyone knows. I do know that there will be a time when there will be no more hurt, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. And the way the human mind reasons, which we know from Isaiah 55 is not always the best way to reason, but the way the human mind reasons, one would have to think that the memory of all sin would be gone in order for that to come about. We'll have to wait and see what God has in mind. But for the sake of this sermon, we're going to just stick to the facts that God has provided. And there is one other gap that I want to spend just a little more time on before I wrap up. This is a huge subject, and it's one that probably needs several sermons to really do it justice, but I want to look at one final aspect of forgiveness. Does God require us to forgive if someone doesn't say, "I'm sorry"? If someone sins against us and does not repent, do we have to forgive them? Now, I think we've already answered that in a broad sense, but let's look at some of the scriptural proof of the truth of this matter. Back again in Matthew chapter 18, Christ gave instructions on what to do when our brother sins against us, and we all remember reading a few moments ago, Christ gave instructions in verse 17 on what to do with someone who is unrepentant. In verse 17 it says, "But if he refuses to even hear the church." Now, I'll give you an example. Let's say that I did something to offend one of you. And one of you came to me in a spirit of love and humility to talk to me about it, and I disagreed with you. I said, "No, that shouldn't have offended you. I'm right, you're wrong." So you bring a couple of witnesses in our congregation with you to talk to me to make sure that we're all on the same page of what was said. And I still say, "You're all wrong. I'm right, you're wrong." And so you go to your pastor, or you go to whoever's in authority above me. And he calls in his peers. And we all discuss the conversation. We all sit down together. And he says to me, "You know what? You're wrong. He was right to come to you. And he came to you in the right attitude. But you're wrong." And what if I said to him, "I'm sorry, every one of you are wrong. I'm right, you're all wrong." Well, this is what Christ is saying. If he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, Barnes Notes makes this statement about the word heathen and tax collector. He said, "The Jews gave the name heathen or Gentile to all other nations but themselves, and with them they had no religious contact or communion. Publicans or tax collectors were people of abandoned character, and the Jews would have no contact with them. The meaning of this is to cease to have religious contact with him or to acknowledge him as a Christian brother. It does not mean that we should cease to show kindness to him and aid him in affliction and trial." And you remember we read that in God's word. If our enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. We're supposed to be kind. So he says it doesn't mean we should cease to show kindness and to aid him in affliction or trial, for this is required toward all people. But it means that we should disown him as a Christian brother and treat him as we do other people not connected with the church. You know, you hate situations like that, but if we follow God's prescribed method to a T, we have the right attitude, and we follow it down the line, it will work. You go back to the situation that Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've talked about that in other sermons. You know, there was a man in the Corinthian church who was committing sin. The congregation was in effect saying, "Oh, it's okay. We can come as we are." They were glorying in this man's sin. And Paul became very upset with them. He said, "No, it's not okay. This is sin. This man is sinning against God, and he must repent. And only then will it be okay." And Paul put this man out of the church. Now later, we see that this man did in fact repent. And Paul welcomed him back into the congregation. He instructed the people of the congregation to do likewise, and to not hold a grudge or not judge him for something that he had repented of. And Paul didn't know for sure that this man would repent, but he knew that this was God's prescribed method for dealing with this situation. He knew the process for receiving forgiveness. Repentance must come first. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now this is the question that we all ask when we first come into the church, when God first begins calling us. And it's also a question that we have to ask when God points out to us we're sinning. And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. So those sins can be forgiven. Repentance has to come first. And every one of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in order to receive God's forgiveness, we have to repent. We have to acknowledge we are wrong, make changes, ask God's forgiveness. And the same is true in our relationships. If we go to our brother in a spirit of love when they sin against us, just like Christ instructed, they may or may not see the need to change. And we certainly would not be following Christ's instructions if we said, "Well, I forgive you anyway." That's simply not how the process works. We seek forgiveness. We seek reconciliation. We follow God's prescribed process to achieve that. An apology is the first step in repentance, and it's the first significant step we took when God began calling us. When God began calling us, when we said, "God, I'm sorry. I see now that I'm sinning against you. I did not realize that going to church on Sunday, by keeping pagan traditions of man, I didn't realize that I was sinning against you by doing those things, and I am sorry." Do you think God forgave us before that or after that? He forgave us after we repented, after we came to that point. You can go all the way back to the point in time where God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and cut off access to the tree of life. You know, he said, you know, what if man walks this way that he's walking, following Satan's way of life, sinning, and has access to the tree of life? And he did not allow that to happen. So God forgives us after we repent. And while we're still steeped in paganism, we've got to come to a point where we need to make changes. Now Christ gives us enough information here to conduct ourselves in this situation in a manner that's pleasing to him and will improve the chances that this person will come to repentance later. And our example does influence that. What did Christ say to do when our enemy is thirsty? Did he say to forgive him? He said no. He said give him a drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. In other words, be good to him. Overcome evil with good. So I hope these words from God have been encouraging and uplifting. God in Jesus Christ designed a perfect plan to accommodate our shortcomings. As a result of our human nature, and as sure as the sun comes up every day, we as humans are going to make mistakes. We're going to sin, we're going to offend, and God has provided a wonderful way to correct that and to restore our relationships back to Him and back to each other. As sure as the sun comes up every day, we are going to offend someone. And this marvelous plan that God put in place works perfectly every time. If we allow the poison of unforgiveness to marinate in our minds, we will not be a part of the wedding that we're looking forward to. So please work to develop a spirit of forgiveness. And a good thing to do that will assist us is to look more often at our own shortcomings. Let's be sure that we remember that self-chest and remember to open it up on a regular basis and do a thorough examination. Then we'll realize more fully how much we need to be forgiving. So take these points home with you. It's absolutely not acceptable to try to forget an offense without seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. So remember the instructions God has given us today. Take a new cliche with you. Forgive and remember no more. Forgive and remember no more.